Well, we're studying 2 Peter, but I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter 2, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And praise the Lord that He is multiplying grace and peace in us. And that multiplying grace and peace makes me think of the manna in the Old Testament. When the manna came and God told them to get a pot and to go out and to collect the manna in the pot. And amazingly, as everyone went out with their pot, they got just enough what they needed. There wasn't too little, there wasn't too much, there was exactly what they needed. And so when it comes to God multiplying grace and peace to us, let's grab our bucket and go get all the grace and peace we need, because God's grace certainly is sufficient for us. I don't know if you remember this verse from last week, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. How in the world do we train our discernment? How do we train discernment? Do we teach our discernment tricks? Do we teach how to heal or roll over? Now, discernment is God's gift connected to our conscience. It's under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and discernment helps us to figure out between what's righteous or good and what's wicked or evil. Therefore, our conscience and our discernment, influenced by God's word, and God floods us with grace and peace. They overwhelm our heart, soul, and mind with the word of God, and we distinguish between good and evil by using the standard of God's word. Dear ones, train yourselves to act biblically. This requires some holy sweat, and it requires that we say no to ourselves and no to sinful passions. And look back at this verse, the beginning of the verse, but solid food. And as I reread that again this week, I thought of 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's why I had you turn there this morning. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Now, verse 1, that requires discernment. That requires the Holy Spirit and our conscience helping us determine these things that need to be put away. But look at verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And this solid food of Hebrews chapter 5 is this pure spiritual milk that we need to be devouring. Now turn over in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, because 1 John chapter 4 is probably the classic passage of Scripture when it comes to discernment. 1 John chapter 4. How do we grow? How do we mature in our walk of faith? How do we train our discernment? Well, we devour the Word of God, and then we apply it to our lives, and we begin to flesh it out in our relationships, in our decision making. We're using God's Word to deal with temptation and to say no to sin. And so as we look at this classic passage on discernment, 1 John chapter 4, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits," or put the spirits to the test, "to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is our discernment. And we use this. Our discernment is guided by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Well, please join me in standing. We're going to say our memory verses together. We'll say the reference before and after, and then we'll go on to our text. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And now our text, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Heavenly Father, we do need to train ourselves. We pray that you'll help us to use your word. May your spirit use your word to train us in discernment, to train us in your word, to train us in godliness. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've taken our word for the day from 2 Peter 1. Today, the word is godliness, and the Greek word may not mean a whole lot to you, but it's a eusebia. And eusebia is an interesting word that goes back to Old Testament times as far as the Greek language is concerned. And I've mentioned to you recently some of the ancient Greeks like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. And those guys basically lived in what we call the intertestamental period. They lived after the Old Testament was concluded and before the New Testament began. And that's when those guys lived. But the word eusebia goes back even before those guys. It goes back probably about 600 or 800 years before the time of Christ. And so we want to just take a quick peek at the word eusebia, translated godliness, for us in the time, even back in the Old Testament. And this word had a general sense of respect, or for a respect for authority. In places like Ephesians chapter 6, where children are told to honor their parents. That's the general idea. A respect for someone in authority over us. Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a police officer, or maybe we think about a politician. And you know, when I was a boy, you know, I was taught that if you were sitting down and a person older than you, an adult, walked in the room, you were supposed to stand up. We don't teach our kids that anymore, but that's what I was taught when I was a child. And I was taught that when I became a man, and if I was in a room and I was sitting down and a woman walked in the room, that I was supposed to stand up. And that's just a demonstration of respect. And that's exactly this word eusebia. It's not just an action. It is an action based on an attitude. In this case, my attitude is respect for women, and that's demonstrated in me standing up when they come in the room. So the word had a double understanding, an attitude that was the foundation for an action. An action that resulted from an attitude. So this word carried not only the attitude of respect, but the appropriate actions. Now, eventually, the word transitioned. It transitioned from just this respect or an attitude of respect the word changed in the time of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. The word changed to a reverence for the gods. Now, you're probably familiar that both the Greeks and the Romans had a pantheon of gods. In other words, they had multiple gods. And the Greeks had multiple gods, names like Apollo, Poseidon, Zeus. These were the Greek pantheon of gods, and there was a reverence for the god. There was a respect for the god, so that if this happened, you would say, well, Apollo did this. If this happened, you would say Zeus did this. And it was part of a reverence or a respect for the gods. But going back to the Old Testament times, and now in the New Testament times, we may have a knowledge of these Greek gods or the Roman gods, but we have no respect for them. We have no reverence of them. There's a knowledge, but there's no reverence. So, as we think of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and so forth, living in the intertestamental period, but then all of a sudden, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, told you this last week, and we find the word, interestingly enough, in places like Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This phrase, fear of the Lord, is interesting because we see it especially in the Psalms, but we see it other places as well. We see it, interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 11. This is a very exciting passage of Scripture because it's talking about the end of David's reign and the eventual reign of David's descendant, Jesus Christ. But as we look at Isaiah chapter 11, it's really interesting because Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's dad. David's dad. So why doesn't Isaiah use David's name? Why doesn't he say David? I mean, other places he does. But now he says the stump of Jesse. Isn't that an interesting question? You want to know the answer? Go look it up. Get a good study Bible and go investigate. But notice, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, this phrase obviously encompasses the ancient use of knowledge, respect, reverence, but there's a whole lot more. Now, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and let me explain a little bit more about this fear of the Lord. It includes a sense of marvel. It includes a sense of amazement combined with humility and worship and trust, evidenced by a response of worship and a response of obedience. But we want to move on to the heart of where we live and where Peter exhorts us to add godliness to our endurance. Let me just stop here and say there are 15 times in the New Testament this word eusebia is used, 15 times. 14 of them, it's translated godliness. But one time, by Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 3, it's translated piety. Now, I'm going to let you look for it in a minute, but let me back up and set the situation up. Peter and John are going into the temple at the time of prayer. The temple, the entry was lined by people who could not work. They were maimed, ill, blind, paralyzed, whatever. They were not able to work. Elderly. And these people lined the way. And it was customary when you went into the temple that you had a couple coins and you would give those coins to one of the beggars. So the people were looking at the beggars as they walked in. And Peter and John caught the eye of one of these beggars, or rather the beggar caught the eye of Peter and John. And as Peter and John looked at him and he begged, and there he was, crippled, laying on the ground, begging for money. And we know famously, Peter says, listen, we don't have any money. But I'll tell you what we do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. How incredible. The guy stands up, and look what happens in verse 12, Acts 3:12. And when Peter saw it, let's back up, verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John. If you had been crippled all your life and somebody told you to stand up and you stood up, would you let go? No. He clung to Peter and John. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, or Solomon's porch. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why in the world are you wondering at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety? There's our word. By our own godliness, we have made him walk. Now, this is interesting because as we think about this, Peter says, listen, this isn't about me. This isn't even about him. It's certainly not about John. This isn't about us. But these people had rushed together. Peter says, guys, this is not my doing. This is not my righteousness. This is not my goodness. This is not my power. I am not God. So look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice the smooth segue Peter makes. Very smooth. This isn't about me. This is about the Holy One. And the smooth segue from the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament, he calls him the Righteous One. And what Peter is saying is, Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah. Look at verse 15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Did you catch it? Peter says, don't look at my goodness. Don't look at my godliness. Don't look at my life. If you do look at my life, make sure that you see the one true God. You see him as the author of life. He is the author of physical life in that he is the creator. He is the author of spiritual life in that he is Savior. And this is what Luke is recording that Peter says. Now turn from Acts to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Luke uses the word Eusebia one time as a quote of Peter. And the other 14 usages of this word, 10 are by Paul and 4 are by Peter. So technically, five of them are by Peter. You understand that. So Paul, in the pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're nicknamed pastoral epistles because they are written to pastors, Timothy and Titus, about shepherding or pastoring. So they're called the pastoral epistles. So what we have in the New Testament is something very interesting happening, because the Christians of the first century take the word Eusebia and they infuse it with new meaning. And I want to give you an example. The first century Christians also did that with the word gospel. The word gospel literally means good word about the king, or good news about the king. But Christians took the word gospel and said, this is good news about the King of Kings. And so they took the word gospel and infused it with new meaning. And that's what they've done with the word Eusebia. And so, listen, now we have obtained faith. And I want everybody's attention. If you're using your phone, even for your Bible or for something else, just look up here for a second. If you're looking at your Bible, please just look up here for a second. Because we can't miss the point here. Lakes, this is about us. And wherever you are, if you have been saved, 2 Peter 1:1, if you have obtained faith, then godliness is connected to your faith. Godliness flows out of your faith. So let's look at this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly. Here's our word. It's a little different form than godliness, but it's clear. Godly and dignified in every way. So, peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We see our word in verse 2. We see also that Jesus Christ died as my ransom. Jesus Christ is my mediator. Jesus Christ impacts the way I live. Now, a few years ago, I tore my rotator cuff and messed around with it for years. Of course, it doesn't get better on its own. And, I'm thinking I need surgery. And I go to a doctor, and the doctor says, go see a therapist. And so I went to see the therapist that my son Stephen saw his senior year of high school. He totally blew out his ankle. And he goes to this physical therapist, Sean, who did incredible things. And so now I've got a bad rotator cuff, and I go see Sean. And Sean made a terrible mistake. I know some of you have seen Sean, and still do. And Sean made a terrible mistake. He asked me what I do for a living. And the result usually is, after I say, people go, it depends on the inflection. Oh, like I shouldn't have asked that question. And Sean said, oh. And then the response is one of two things. Either totally change the subject, or begin to tell me everything they know about religion. And that's what I got. And Sean begins to explain to me that he grew up somewhat Lutheran. He went away to college and really committed himself to Lutheranism and got into it and really got into religion and so forth. And then he met this girl, and she's Catholic. And so, you know, since I'm not really committed to Lutheranism, and they're close anyway, and, you know, whatever, so I converted to Catholicism and whatever. And over a couple weeks, he's telling me everything he knows. And then all of a sudden, after a little bit of a relationship, he says to me, "You know, one thing I have a real problem with the Catholics." I said, "What's that?" He said, "The confessional." I said, "What's your problem?" And he explains his problem to me. And after explaining his problem to me, I said to him, "Sean, do you know 1 Timothy chapter 2? He said, "No." And I said, "Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "That's what the Bible says." He said, "Will you write that down? I've got to look that up." And he did. He went home and he looked it up. You know how I knew he went home and looked it up? Because the next 2 weeks I went in there, he totally ignored me. Another therapist worked with me. He wouldn't talk to me. He wouldn't even look at me. And then, after a couple weeks, he comes over. I'm sure you sensed I was avoiding you. You know, isn't it amazing how that one verse can lead someone to salvation? Sean and his family visited her a couple years ago, but they live downriver. They attend a church in Allen Park. They've been saved and baptized. One verse. You know my problem is? When I say I'm a pastor, if somebody asks me, I can't run and hide. But like they want to do after I answer. But you know what the problem I have? Acts chapter 3 and also this 1 Timothy passage. I have a hard time, Acts chapter 3, deflecting whatever someone might say to me, either about me or about something else, back to the Lord. I mean, that's what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3. This crowd gathers because the man's walking. And Peter just goes and talks about the Lord. I have a hard time making that transition. Maybe you do too. And I pray and ask the Lord to help me to make the transition. And maybe you should too. Now look at chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So this is talking about an individual who has obtained faith functioning within the body of others who have obtained faith. And the group is called the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. But look, there's a colon and there's more. He, who is he? Well, he is Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What's the point here? The point is you cannot be godly apart from Jesus Christ. You may be good, you may be kind, you may be nice, but you cannot be godly apart from Jesus Christ. This is the incarnation, the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has been proclaimed. Now we are part of the household of faith. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith." This word "trained" is great here. It's great because it reminds us of the first verse we started of, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. We train our discernment. Now we are trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent. Notice that word. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. We train our discernment. We are trained in the words of faith. And now we are supposed to train our godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Here we are back to training. And Paul illustrates it for us. You know what it is to train your body. And people who are committed to training their body, they think about not only what they're going to do to their body, they think about what they're not going to do to their body. They think about what they're going to eat and what they're not going to eat. And that requires some work. And training our body requires some sweat. And this is the passage of scripture. Kent Hughes uses or borrows the illustration of holy sweat. We are training our godliness. And just like bodily exercise, there is physical sweat. We train ourselves spiritually, and there is spiritual sweat. We are training ourselves to godliness. And you remember the stick shift illustration from a couple of weeks ago. And if you're going to teach somebody how to drive a stick shift, you tell them how to do it. You show them how to do it. And then you let them do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And physically, we call that muscle memory. And spiritually, there's some muscle memory involved. For instance, Philippians 4:8, think on these things. There's some muscle memory involved here. There are some things I'm going to do. There are some things I won't do because of my training myself for godliness. Now look at the word irreverent in verse 7, because that word irreverent is the opposite of godliness. It's the opposite. Now, there's a couple more usages. Look over at chapter 6, verse 3, and you can go back and read verses 1 and 2 to get the context. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, okay, we're training ourselves in the words of faith. If anyone teaches something other than the words of faith and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, or teaching that is in agreement with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now look at Paul's conclusion in verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we live till the end. Till we die or the Lord comes, this is how we live. Now, there are two more examples in the pastoral epistles. The first one, 2 Timothy verse chapter 3, is a negative example. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness. Appearance of godliness, but denying the spiritual power that's ours. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. The last use is a positive, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, or is in agreement or in line with godliness. And here we see the inseparable link between godliness and the Word of God. Now flip over to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, we have the last four usages of this word godliness. The two of them, the middle two, are pretty obvious. They're our text for today. We have steadfastness and add godliness, and to our godliness we add brotherly affection. So that's two of the usages. The first one is in verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's power has given us everything we need to be godly in Christ Jesus. We have stressed this throughout our time in 2 Peter. When we say, I can't, God says, you're right, but I have given you my power so that through my power you can be godly. Then God says to us, train yourself in how to use this power so that you can be godly. Now the last one is in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, sounds like what Paul said, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, the Lord says, while we are waiting for the end, either our death or the coming of the Lord, while we're waiting, be holy, be godly. That's what he says. Now, holiness has to do with separation from sin. Godliness has to do with attitudes that reflect our affection for the Lord, and these attitudes are manifested in actions. We live a holy and godly life. Now, you look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. You know, sometime in our study in 2 Peter, we're going to get to these verses. We'll spend more time on them. It'll probably be in the year 2023 or 24 by the time we get there, but we'll get there eventually. So in the meantime, we kind of sit tight. I do want to share with you, by way of closing, a couple of quotes, some of the books that I'm reading and my study of 2 Peter, a couple of quotes for you. I think they're on your outline or maybe fill in the blank or something. First one is Clement of Rome. Clement is interesting because he lived at the end of the first century, and I'm not saying he knew John, but he was a contemporary of John, the apostle, the end of John's life, about the end of Clement's ministry in Rome. Clement said this: godliness is putting our loyalty to the Lord above everything else. Putting my loyalty for the Lord above every other loyalty is what he's saying. Put my loyalty for the Lord above everything else. And I'm training myself to put my loyalty for the Lord above everything else. So that when I'm more loyal to something or someone other than Jesus Christ, I confess it and forsake it as sin. And I go to God's word and train my godliness. A commentator by the name of Michael Green wrote, "Godliness is a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. A practical awareness of God in every aspect of life." And when I read that quote by Michael Green, I immediately thought of the old black rubber bracelets, WWJD. I don't know if you ever had one of those. But it's a practical awareness. What does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want me to be? How does the Lord want me to act? What does the Lord want me to think? Or what does the Lord want me to say? It's a practical awareness, and we're training ourselves. I wonder if this is where Philippians 4:8 comes in. Think on these things. D. Edmund Hebert wrote, "Godliness is the attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in all things." An attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in all things. In other words, this attitude permeates my life and causes me to think, does this please God? Then I go on. If not, I run away. What pleases the Lord? I train myself to ask these things. I train my discernment to help me. My conscience to say, no, this doesn't. Leave, run, stop. Peter Helm, in his commentary on 2 Peter, he, in this discussion on godliness, he takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The word godliness isn't here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, but what Helm is saying is, listen, our conduct, the way we live, and how do we live? What do we think? What do we say? What do? That our conduct, we should conduct ourselves in a way that others see Christ in us. And here's my 2 cents worth, and we'll end with this. We live godly in Christ Jesus because doing so, number one, glorifies the Lord. We live godly in Christ Jesus because it blesses us. It encourages the saints, and it evangelizes the lost. We live godly in Christ Jesus because it glorifies the Lord, it blesses us, it encourages the saints, and it evangelizes the lost. Well, I picked out a song for us to sing, but it's 6 verses. So let's close with prayer. Lord, help us to train our discernment to be trained in the words of faith and to train our godliness. Thank you that you have promised help. You have committed divine power to us so that we can be conformed into your divine nature. And now, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you.